Genesis chapter 13 is where we're going to be today. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll turn there. I grew up, and I still am, a Denver Broncos fan. I just like to root for teams that are closer to the Lord geographically. So all I'm saying is the Cowboys Stadium is one of the hottest in the nation. Don't know, you know, whose side that means it's on, but... You probably don't know this because I don't think a lot of people follow these things. But the Broncos owner passed away several years ago. And before he died, he established a trust to run the Broncos. This is still going on. This is still true because he developed Alzheimer's and he realized he wasn't going to be able to make good decisions. You guys, if you're Cowboys fans, don't know about an owner who gives power away. All you know about is one who just tries to take it. So allegedly, the trust was told by the deceased owner that one of his grandkids was to take over owning the team, and it's the trust's job to appoint that person to run the team eventually. And he gave them this list of qualifications that they will not share with anyone. This is all true. You can search it if you just want something to do this afternoon. And so at the time of his passing, none of the grandkids were qualified, and he made that known. But that's been five-ish years now. There's one granddaughter who's in the Broncos system who's trying to work her way up to be the majority owner. The other grandkids have now sued that granddaughter, and they've sued the trust because they think that the trust is just, like, think about it. As soon as they appoint an owner, their jobs end. And so there's people who say, well, they're just trying to hold on to that power. There's others like, no, he gave them a specific plan. There's accusations flying. It's been in the court system. It's just crazy. All of the things that are happening because you have this billion-dollar organization, billions of dollars worth, this organization. It's kind of up for grabs within this family, and it's almost torn them apart. It's gotten pretty ugly. The same thing happens with other multi-billionaires as well. The New Orleans Saints and the New Orleans Pelicans are owned by the same man. And he has been divorced several times. Right now, he's legally married to a lady. He's about 20 years his junior. And he has set it up to where she is the sole heir of both of those teams as soon as he dies. His kids sued him because of this. And his response to this was to write them out of his will completely. I read an article this week about lottery winners. There was an economist, his name was Jay Zagorski, I believe is how you say it. This is his quote. Studies found that instead of people getting out of financial trouble, winning the lottery got people into more financial trouble. Statistically, if you win the lottery, you are more likely to go bankrupt in 3 to 5 years than the average American is. And if you talk to the winners of the lottery, most of them struggle with suicide, depression, they've been divorced, they're just this general discontentment within their lives. I say all of that because what we're going to look at in this passage of Scripture in Genesis 13 is this story where Abraham and Sarai and Lot have received this huge blessing from Egypt. It's monetary. And immediately, as soon as they get back out of Egypt and into the land where God has given them that will eventually be theirs, you see strife within the family. And so what happens is sometimes in our lives, and we talk about it a lot, where we say, God will send you through the valleys, he'll send you through the deserts, he's going to send you through the famines, and you just trust the Lord in those things. And amen, that's absolutely true. But if we're honest, in our part of the world, most of the time, we don't deal with those. Most of the time, we deal with having too much stuff that ends up distracting us from the Lord, because not every blessing is a blessing. So let's pray, and then I want to just walk through this passage of Scripture like we always do. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we can gather together and we can sing about your love for us. God, we can sing about our need for you. God, I pray that you would give us clear eyes to see who we are before you, a holy and righteous God. That we deserve nothing. We deserve death and punishment, but because of Jesus, you've given us hope. You've given us life. And so, God, I pray as we walk through this scripture that is just so prominent and so important for us to get in West Texas, that you would move our hearts towards you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into Negev. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, at the place where he had made an altar at first, where Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So just a reminder, what ended up happening was there's a severe famine in Negev and in Jordan. And so Abram and Lot and Sarai head south to Egypt because you have the Nile River that runs through. And so the famine doesn't impact them as much. And Abram looks at his wife Sarai and says, "You're beautiful. Everybody says you're beautiful. They're going to kill me because you're beautiful." And he essentially treats her like an object to be used. And he gives her to Pharaoh, who Pharaoh treats her like an object and is abused. And so Pharaoh gets plagues from God. It's just this shadow of, like, it seems like if the Israelites end up in Egypt, Pharaoh's going to get a plague. You would think they would pick up the sign, but we'll see in Exodus that they don't. And so Pharaoh realizes the reason he's being plagued is because Sarai is actually Abram's wife. And so he gives Sarai back and he says, "Just get." He had blessed Abram with all of these things. And so now what we see is, as they journey back north to Negev, that they're rich with all of these things. If you look at the list of what Pharaoh gave them, and you look at the list of what Moses says they're rich with, at some point they had sold some stuff. Because now they have livestock, they have gold, and they have silver. And gold and silver aren't mentioned in the things that Pharaoh gives them. So this famine has been good business for Abram and Lot and Sarai. And so Abram travels up to Negev, and then it says they journeyed on to this place between Bethel and Ai. Just a point of reference, outside of Jerusalem, the city of Bethel is mentioned more in the Old Testament than any other city. It's an important place for us as a frame of reference. And so Abram goes to this place where, if you remember, when they traveled from Ur and they went to Haran, they went down south of Haran, and God kind of showed Abram the land. Abram is traveling around and he's just setting up these little altars where he's worshiping God. And what we see is he comes back to one of the altars. He comes back to the one between Bethel and Ai. And what he does there is the exact same thing that he does in Genesis 2:8 before he leaves for Egypt. He calls on the name of the Lord. I love this part. And I love that Abram is the one that we get to see do it, because if we're just tracing Abram's story, what we see is he's a pagan moon believer who God saves, brings up to Haran, travels down to the sun, gives him this promise, and then Abram fails God utterly and goes to Egypt and treats his wife like a piece of property, looks a whole lot like Adam does to Eve, ends up coming back, but we see Abram call on the name of the Lord again. It's as if he's a human being who is struggling with life in the midst of everything. What we see is Abram is not Jesus. He's not perfect. That's a good thing for you and I. Because what we see is God is going to use imperfect, broken people who live in this gray area where sometimes we're more godly than we are at other times, that God is going to continue using us and continue growing us. And so what we see at this point is Abram calls on the name of the Lord. This is repentance. It won't be the last time Abram fails. In fact, he'll sell his wife into slavery again. But it's good for us to know that the God that we worship is the God that Abram worshiped, and that's a redeeming God. And I love that Abram goes back to the place where he worshiped God before he made this big mistake. There's nothing magical there. It's a stack of rocks that Abram had set up to worship God and called on the name of the Lord. But what it is it reminds Abram of what's important. It reminds Abram of, this is where you sought after the Lord. It's the same that's true for us. I mean, I hope this church building is that way for you. There's nothing magical about this church building other than if the air conditioner's on, it's cold, and if it's off, it gets hot immediately. That is, Isaac Newton can't figure it out. There's nothing magical about our altar if you come and pray at the altar. There's nothing magical about those things. It's just a place where we call upon the name of the Lord, we worship, and it reminds our souls, this is what we're here for. This is why these auditoriums, these sanctuaries, are set up the way they are. When you walk into a room like this, what you ought to be able to see and what ought to draw your mind is to the word of the Lord, to God. Maybe for you there's a place outside where you like to go hike or do things that reminds you of the Lord, or a spot in your house where you go and pray, or it seems easier to connect with God. There's nothing magical about those spots other than we're human beings who are created with these rhythms and these things that the Lord used to draw us and to remind us of Him. Those are important places for us not to neglect. Because there's a lot of times, if we're honest with ourselves, that sin comes in and sin tempts and we fail. And we buy into the lie that Satan sells. We buy into the lie that the world is pitching. We buy into the lie that our own hearts tell us often. And we stumble on those places like the church building or whatever it is for you. And God reminds us that He is a God who forgives. That He is a God who loves. So the gospel is simple, but it's deep. There's a depth there that carries with us. And so when life is weary and we're worn down, we have a God who gives rest. Verse 5. So, and Lot went with Abram, and also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, then I will go right. And if you take the right, then I will go left." I want to just pause there. This is the first hint we get here that not all blessings are blessings. So Lot is Abraham's dead brother's son. And Lot has been with Abram for a long time. Since they left Ur, Lot went up with them to Haran. He's gone down. He went to Egypt. Lot and Abram have been together. They have seen some things. And the Lord has blessed them so much that now there's not enough grass for both their cows to eat. And it says the Canaanites and the Perizzites are there, which is just saying they had their boundaries marked as well. So land is tight. You can't just wander around and letting them eat wherever. What the land that you were able to graze was not enough for both herds. And so there's now this tension in their relationship because Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen are fighting with each other on making sure their boss's cows get enough food, that their livestock is growing and being fed. Abram is the head of this family. He has every right to say, "Here's where my cows are going to eat. Here's where my livestock's going to eat. You go and you find a different spot for yours." But that's not what he does. Abram lets Lot pick. Think about this. That's not how that happens in life. I just talked about all the families of NFL owners today and all of the lottery winners and how you end up broke with those things. You don't let somebody else pick if you have the power. If you have the power, you do what's right for you, you do what's right for your family, and everybody else can get it figured out. And if you think there's something wrong, you take them to court. But something has flipped in Abram. His possessions are not in control of his desires. He's trusting the Lord to provide for him. And what he's sacrificing is huge. Whoever gets the best land, their value is going to continue to grow because their livestock will be the healthier livestock. Their livestock will produce better. They will have more financial gain and success than the one who gets the worst land. But what Abraham realizes here is his relationship with Lot is more important than his possessions. He trusts the Lord. Because not every blessing is really a blessing. And the goal in life for Christians is to be used where God has planted you with what God has given you. There's examples of this. I'm not trying to poke at anybody. I really promise I'm not, but this is a good illustration of what I'm talking about, I think is important for us. So let's say you decide you want to go out and you buy a boat or whatever it is that you decide that you want to go and buy. And God, so you buy that boat, and then all of a sudden it becomes, well, I have to use this thing to justify the purchase. And so you end out on the lake a lot more, which means you're sacrificing time from other things. And often what happens, is, especially with a boat, is the weekends are the time when you can go out and do it. And so slowly but surely what ends up happening is the boat begins to pull you away from the Lord. Pulls you away from your church family. Pulls you away from doing all those sorts of things. It doesn't have to be a boat. It can be whatever it is. But the irony is when we do those things or we see those things, we have this desire to do those things. And I'm not saying it's bad to have a boat. If you have a boat, awesome. Use it for the Lord. Don't be controlled by it. Use it to disciple the found, the brothers and sisters in Jesus. Use it to evangelize the lost. You can get a lot of lost people on a boat. Use it to build relationships with people that you want to know and grow. Take what God has given you. It's not yours anyways. It's the Lord's. And utilize it for His glory and watch how it ends up making you happier than if you just hoarded it for yourself. Verse 10. So Lot lifts up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. And Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So when Abram gives Lot this decision to make, they're on this raised plain, right, between Bethel and Ai. And so you can look out at this place and you can see all of this land. And so Abram is pretty much saying, you pick your half and I'll go to whatever half you don't pick. And so Lot looks and he goes, well, this half is watered and this half is a desert. I'm going to pick the watered half with the Jordan River that runs through. Because it reminds him of two places, the Garden of Eden, which didn't end well, and Egypt, which didn't end well. So Lot takes the better land by physical measurements. Right? Isn't it funny? Lot's been with Abraham this whole time. He knows what's the best land. He knows what's the worst land. He knows Abraham gave him the choice, and out of courtesy, maybe he should have taken the other land. Like, you take the best land, I'll take this land. And he's like, nope, you gave me the choice, I'm taking the best land. Deuce out, Uncle Abraham, I'm gone. And we see subtle hints from Moses that this is not a good choice. There's two infamous towns here, Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll get into those towns. They're in Genesis in just a few chapters. But he heads off that way. It should raise some red flags that Lot's picking what looks like the best, that this is going to be a huge blessing for him. His herd is going to grow tremendously, but there's these warning flags of like, it's going to grow, but at what expense is it going to grow? I mean, Moses tells us the men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And I don't think Lot was going on a mission trip. But there's enough here for us to look and to see why Lot wants this land. But not every blessing is a blessing. That land offers physically everything that he could ever want. It's going to prosper him and his family in ways that they could never really fully comprehend and imagine. But there's some serious issues that come with it. And I think if we're honest, it's in those seasons of life, the seasons of abundance, where we tend to drift from the Lord much easier than it is in the seasons of drought. Because in the seasons of drought and the seasons of famine, what happens in our life is we have less things to cling to, so we're forced to cling to the Lord more. But in seasons of abundance, we have a whole lot of things to distract us. we have a whole lot of things that can easily take the place of the Lord. There's a temptation to begin thinking that everything that we have in the season of abundance, we see it happen over and over and over of scriptures. Those that are monetarily blessed in scripture tend to be those that become the most proud and think that everything they have is from their own work and their own hands, and they begin to neglect that God has given them everything that they have. That God is actually the owner of all of those things. It's easy to say that when we don't have much. It's difficult when God has given us more. But we are called to steward the resources the Lord has given us. We are called to be good managers of what God has given us, reminding ourselves that it is God's. Everything from your children are a gift from God for you to steward that you and I don't own, to the clothes that we wear. What I love about Scripture, and especially we see it in the New Testament, is Christianity is never for those who have everything and don't need the Lord. Christianity is for those who know that they need God. Because if you don't need God in your mind, you won't turn to the Lord in repentance. And for reasons I don't understand, we need God, but God does not need us. Yet he loves us. Not because we bring anything to the table that makes God better. There's nothing you and I can do that makes God better. All we bring to the table is this weight and this baggage and these sins that are just constantly going over and over again. And at some point, if I'm God, I get frustrated and I'm done. But that's not the God of the Bible. He is infinitely forgiving and infinitely reconciling his children to himself. And so that we look at God and we go, God, I need you in a desperate way, and you love me in ways I don't understand, and that changes everything about us. Because God's here for the needy. And those in the land of abundance tend to forget that they're needy. Verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as dust on the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk the length and the breadth of the land that I will give to you." So Abram moved his tent, and he came and settled by the oaks of Mamre that are at Hebron, and he built an altar to the Lord. So Lot leaves, goes off to this great Jordan land that is not going to end well for him. His wife is going to get real salty in a little while. No? We'll get there. You'll get it. You'll get it in a few weeks. Vince is booing me. That means it was a real bad joke. God comes to Abram after Lot leaves and does something interesting. Just like Abram let Lot look over the land and pick what was going to be his, God lets Abram look over the land and he says, hey, everything you see is far north, south, east, and west. Yeah, that's yours. And I love that God says, like, we get it. I was going to bring some dirt, but I couldn't find any. I'm just kidding. I just forgot. Just rub your finger on the windowsill. All the dirt on your finger, plus all of the rest of the dirt on the earth, all of those little specks, God is saying, yeah, your children are going to outnumber the dirt. Now, I don't think what God means is for us to literally count how many grains of dirt there are and then do all of the math and figure out how many believers there's going to be. I think the point is a whole lot. And it's funny that this is to Abram, who at this point has a wife who is barren, and they just got out of Egypt, where Abram treated his wife as a sex slave to Pharaoh. I bet it's not going good at home right now. But God says, your offspring are going to be as abundant as the dirt. See, there's a lie going around in American Christianity that says everything that grows is healthy. That's just not true. Cancer grows. cancer's lethal. And I promise you, if I had it my way in life, I would eat oatmeal cream pies every meal, every day, multiple times a day. And in 2 years at my funeral, I would be real heavy and unhealthy to lift up out of that casket. Not all things that grow are healthy. Not everything that doesn't grow is unhealthy. Not all things that shrink are healthy. Not all things that are grow are unhealthy. But what we see the Bible say over and over is it's not about growth or shrinking. It's about health. Health is the goal. Abraham just gave up his claim to the best land that he could have. If Abram's goal is to grow his herd as big as he possibly can grow it, then he made the wrong choice. He should have put Lot in his place. What kind of nephew does that to his uncle? Set him right and gone and grown his herd. But instead, Abram picked the health of that relationship. And so God reminds Abram, hey, that promise I made to you earlier, I'm going to reiterate it to you, that this is your land, that I'm going to give you this land, and your offspring are going to be as numerous. I know your wife's barren, I know you're old, that you're past childbearing age, but just trust me, I'm the Lord, I'm going to give you these offspring, I'm going to give you this land, that it's all going to be used. And so it moves Abram so that Abram does what he's been doing the whole time. He makes an altar, and he worships God. He hears the word, he makes an altar, and he worships God. Here's what I think we see here. At this point in Abram's story, he'll falter and he'll fail and he'll be weak. But at this point, he is worshiping God over his possessions. And the New Testament talks about this a whole lot. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon." 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You see what Jesus is saying? Money has, these finances, these things that we accumulate have such a sticky grasp on our hearts and on our souls that Jesus sought necessary to teach on them over and over and over again. It's crazy to think about that what Jesus says, what the Bible tells us over and over, is that the gospel is so valuable to us that it ought to outweigh everything else. But the gospel is also not a welfare program where we can sit back and be passive and just let the Lord do all the work. Like, God calls us to be active in our faith. Nowhere in the Bible are Christians called to be passive. We actively wait. We actively do what God does. The gospel doesn't make us lazy. So then if God blesses you with resources, what the Bible tells you over and over is don't let those resources control you. Instead, use what God has given for the glory of God. It's funny to me. I wanted to quote 1 Timothy 6:10 because that is a misquoted verse in American culture, isn't it? We say, "The love of money, or money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil." That's the way we'll quote it. That's not what Timothy says. That's not what Paul says to Timothy. He says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Isn't it funny that that's the verse that we're going to tweak? So Abram was able to see that his relationship with Lot was more important than having happy fat cows. And that God would provide for him because God promised Abram that he would. And the reality is God has promised us too. He's covenanted with us too. And he set that covenant in the blood of Jesus. That God has said, "I will save you." And because of that, we're not lazy. It's not a bad thing to get a raise. In fact, I would argue with you, Christians ought to be the best employees out of everybody else because our motivation is to worship God, not money. The Bible also teaches us that where our treasure is, there our heart will also be. Because not every blessing is a blessing. Just in your mind, you don't have to go and do it, but think about Ira. Think about our little sphere of the world, how many people do you know that are chasing after all of these other extra things? They're chasing after the car. They're chasing after the house. They're chasing after the boat. They're chasing after the cabin. They're chasing after money. They're chasing after all these sorts of things. Or maybe it's kids. Kids is a huge one. You're chasing after kids to make them the best athlete or scholar or whatever it is that you want to make your kids into. All of those things that are blessings that God can give us quickly flip and become idols that we worship. So the only difference is how we use them. If we use them for the glory of the Lord, they're blessings that we can use for others. And if we use them as something to be worshipped, they're curses that take hold of our heart and captive our souls. Have you ever noticed that when life falls apart is when we tend to grow closest to the Lord? So often it's because those little kingdoms, when life falls apart, those blessings that God has given us that we flip and we worship, crumble. And when those kingdoms fall, the Lord is there. He doesn't come for those who have everything. He doesn't come for those who have it all together and figured out. He comes for those who have nothing. He comes for those who understand that they don't have it together. See, the proud never come to Jesus, because that's like taking a handout. It's only the humble with no other option that come to Jesus. I used to tell youth this all the time. God doesn't want your best. He wants your all. The best, the worst, and everything in between. God's after your heart more than he's after your stuff. And what I love is Jesus is not a God who is just passive, sitting in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for you to get your life together. He's a God who steps into history, puts on human flesh, lives the life that you and I should have lived, and he dies the death that you and I should have died. And that Jesus points all those who believe, he points us to him to be saved. And he said, I will save you if you repent and turn to me. And God doesn't lie. So this gospel, this good news of salvation permeates into all aspects of our life because it's Jesus in my place. And what that does, if we understand Jesus in my place, if we understand the gospel, then this isn't just some doctrine or theology that we hold up. It's something that seeps into our hearts and it begins creating within us a gospel culture, a culture that understands that not all that glitters is gold, a culture that understands the physical is valuable, but the spiritual is substantially more valuable, a gospel that understands that your brothers and sisters in Christ need you and that you need them too. It creates in us a culture where it's not about beating others down or trying to raise our status up. It's about weeping with those who weep, mourning with those who mourn, celebrating with those who celebrate, being joyful for those who are joyful, for praying for one another, and for genuinely, actually loving one another outside the bounds of Sunday morning at 11. It creates a culture within us. And did you catch, though there's an individual aspect to it, so much of it is corporate. It's a body of believers from different backgrounds, different ages, different life phases, different stories that have all been saved by the same God, and he brings us together in this melting pot where we shouldn't get along, yet we do because the Lord is good. It's almost like a potluck. You don't think some of those foods go together, but they do. When the world sees that, that's something they can't emulate. The world can out-entertain the church, and it's not even difficult. Netflix is $10 a month. We can't keep up with that. We can't compete with Netflix. There's always a new show. There's always a new movie. There's always something else that can captivate you much longer than I can or anybody else in the church can. But what we have that the world doesn't have is what the world needs, whether they recognize it or not. It's this gospel that sees through the vanity of life to say there's something more than just chasing after all of this stuff. There's a God who loves you. There's a God who loves you to death. Death on a cross. So where are you at this morning? Are you in a spot where you're like Abram, who's coming out of Egypt, and you have everything that the world could ever offer you? You could always use a few more things, but you realize that man, the Lord has blessed me tremendously with these things. So maybe God is calling you to use those for the Lord. Use those to share the gospel with your neighbors or to disciple others who need it. Maybe for you, it's not that. Maybe for you, you're more in a spot like Lot, where you have all of these things, but it just seems like it's difficult to talk to the Lord. Like it's just hard. Let's be honest. It's hard to pray. It's hard to read the Bible right now. But you don't want anybody to know. So you put on the VBS shirt, you've got the ABCs of salvation memorized, and you just truck ahead hoping that maybe life will get a little bit easier as you go. Do you know what Jesus says? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love that verse, but do you know what it requires? Coming to Jesus tired. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That confession doesn't come from a heart of pride. That confession comes from a heart of humility. Maybe that's you this morning, where you're going, I'm tired of faking this, and I'm tired of just going through the motions of what church is supposed to be or what I want my life to look like. Instead, I'm going to peel back the curtain, and I'm going to go to the Lord tired and weary and worn out, and I'm going to confess my sins because he is faithful and just to forgive my sins, to cleanse from all unrighteousness. And I pray that our church is a spot for you to do that. Maybe for you it's something different. I don't know. Maybe for you the treasures that you're supposed to be storing in heaven are not stored in heaven. And can I also say, I think sometimes we use this verse to justify, like, I'm going to be rich in heaven. I'm going to drive a Cadillac, and you, my friends, are going to drive a Pinto. Say what the treasure is in heaven? It's Jesus. There's nothing more valuable than Jesus. That's the treasure in heaven that we're going after. And what I love about the picture of heaven is when we're storing our treasures in heaven, you know the picture we get of heaven is not you and Jesus sitting in your room drinking coffee, talking about how everybody else is just not quite as good as you. The picture of heaven we have in the Bible is of those with golden crowns laying them before the feet of Jesus, and then everybody standing side by side singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's heaven. And if that sounds boring or not what your heaven is, then I'm afraid you might have the wrong God in mind. And maybe for you, the Lord is showing other things. I don't know. But here's my prayer. Whatever God is showing you, whatever the Lord is doing and moving in your heart, I pray that you would respond. And that response is always turning to the gospel and worshiping Jesus. Whether it's for the first time or the 200th time. Let's glory in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you, God, that we can come and worship you as broken people. As people who are hurting and are tired and are worn out and just beaten down from life, God. God, thank you that you don't say, get your life together before you come to me. But you come to us in the flesh. You do the work for us. So what's required of us, God, is repentance and belief in you. God, I pray that that gospel would permeate our hearts and that we would grow in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.